The Christian life is a life of riches. Sometimes we don't know it. And sometimes we need the scripture and the word to unlock those riches for us. And day by day, I think that's the excitement of the Christian life, is just discovering new treasure. And all that treasure comes in who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the source of all our joy, of all our worship, and all our expectation. This is what Paul has been talking about in the series that we've been considering over the last few Sundays on the resurrection of Christ. What greater way to see how rich Jesus is to us than in the fact that He has emptied the tomb for His people. He didn't need to do it for Himself, but He did it only for you and me. This is how much He cares for us. This is how much He loves us. And yet the Corinthian church was locked away from this treasure because of false teaching. Many times treasure can be close to us and yet very far away from us if we don't know how to unlock it. Stefan Thomas from the Bay Area in the United States is such a man. He has, from Bitcoin that was gifted to him from some of his work, he has approximately about $220 million locked up on one USB drive. The only problem is he forgot the password. And you have only 10 tries before it locks out forever. He's tried 8 times and now he's given up since 2018. He's just waiting on that drive. He can't remember how to unlock it. If he unlocks it, $220 million is approximately 2,689 crores. It's right in his hand, but he can't use it because he doesn't know the key. Paul is giving us in this passage, he's giving us the key to unlock the greatest treasure possible. And it's not hidden from us. It's right there in our text. The treasure of the riches of Christ's resurrection power. There is nothing that is greater than this. And as we look at 1 Corinthians 15, we're turning a corner today where we've been looking at some of the things that the Corinthians were losing out on because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Finally, in verse 20, we're going to be looking at, now what are the blessings? What are the riches of the resurrection? And Paul is drawing us to see that we are beggars without Christ and His risen power. But with Him in His full risen glory, we are the richest people in the world. But do you know how to tap into that? And I think this Sunday and the following Sundays, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is going to teach us what that treasure is and how we can tap into it. So let's read this text, 1 Corinthians 15. And today we're just going to be looking at verses 20 to 23. And look at all the ways in which Christ is a blessing to you if you are under Him, if He's your God and Savior. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, it says this, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." Amen?
Amen?
Now what happens as a result of that? "The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man, that is Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead." That's what we have. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming." There's much more to be said about all the riches that we have in Jesus because He's our risen Lord. But Paul is so excited that I can't get through but 3 verses so far. Next Sunday, we'll look at the rest of it. And every verse is power-packed with, "Jesus is this for you. Christ is our first fruits," verse 20. Verse 21, "Christ is the resurrection of the dead for you and me." Verse 21, "In Christ we are made alive," not will be made alive, but we are right now alive. Verse 23, "Christ is our first fruits." And then he goes on to say that we who are His will be bound to Him at His coming forever and ever. And all of these things are possible because He's risen for you and me. Are you beginning to see some of the glories of what it means to be a person who believes in the risen Savior. And so today we're just going to be looking at two amazing benefits in this passage, which is a key that unlocks the resurrection for us. Two amazing benefits, two amazing treasures, if you will, that our risen Lord supplies richly and abundantly. I've come that you may have life, and that you may have life, what? Abundantly. And I think all of that is tapped into this text. Through his resurrection, he is abundant for his people. He's inexhaustive in supplying every need for his people. I think the first benefit, just to give you an overview, will be found in verses 20 through 22, and is that Christ guarantees life for his people. The second benefit will be found just in summary in verse 23, and that is that Christ governs the future of his people. So let's look at the first one. In case you missed those, we'll go through them slowly, because that's what expository preaching is, right? We want to go slowly through this text, but not only because we like slow, but because there's so much depth in this text. This is a text that should make you, if you walked into church this morning and you are discouraged, and I know that can be true, because you're weary of the battle in so many ways, you want to remember that strength comes not from you. Strength comes from him. And we make that mistake week after week, day after day. We try to get up with our own strength. That's not possible, brothers and sisters. But when we are weak, then he is strong. And to answer how he is strong, Paul gives us these two benefits, these two treasures from the risen Lord. Let's look at the first one. He guarantees life for his people, verses 20 through 22. Why do I say he guarantees life? I think it's found in these words. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He has life, but it's not just for him. It's for all his people. He's the first fruits. He's the beginning of a glorious harvest of resurrection for every single man and woman that believes in Christ. You will also be raised. And this is a guarantee, you see. It's a guarantee. When we buy things today, we receive guarantees. And today the word guarantee has become a useless term, because you know that the moment you buy something, it'll break down, right? My mom and dad and Nicole's mom and dad keep reminding me from their generation that things used to be built to last for about 20, 25 years. Today they build things so that they'll break down. That's why your guarantee is usually only 6 months, right? Now, because they know the moment that 6 month mark comes, it's useless. And you got to buy a new piece. But as we come to the Word of God and as we come to the resurrection, the guarantee that we receive from Christ is so surpassing all those fake guarantees that we receive from men, because this is the Word of God. And when Christ says that he is our resurrection, he is our resurrection. And there is not even an iota of doubt that should come into your mind that he can raise you from the dead. He is. Not some angel, not some pastor like me, but he is your guarantee. That's what he's saying in this text. And that's why this text is filled with the name of Christ. Almost every verse, it's Christ, Christ, you're in Christ. Well, how does he guarantee? I think there are two pillars that guarantee this idea of life in Christ for his people. The first is found in verse 20, and it is this, that we have this first pillar, that we have certainty in Christ's power over death. We have certainty in Christ's power over death. When Paul says in verse 20, look at it, but now, he wants to cancel all the doubt that the Corinthians had in the previous verses, because those previous verses are all the false doubts that they had because of dualism. You remember all those ideas that God cannot raise people from the dead? And he says, but now, forget about men's ideas. You know, we always stray away from Jesus when we look at men and their ideas instead of God and his ideas, right? And scripture becomes a cleansing force in our lives as we're looking at it. It's the word of your Savior to you, but now. And as we listen to what our Savior is saying, what the Holy Spirit is saying, what does he say after that, but now? He gives us a glorious statement that is true forever. Christ has been raised from the dead. These four Greek words that are translated in English are the most important thing in this text. In the Greek, it's a perfect tense, which basically, I like the word perfect even. It's perfect. you know. But what it conveys a little bit more to help you to understand is the idea of an action in resurrection in Jesus Christ that is complete. There is no more to add to it. He has vanquished death. He has come back from the dead. And it is also an amazing idea in the Greek. We don't have tenses like this in Hindi, Marathi, Konkani, English. It's an idea of something that is completed but has continual ongoing effect. It's an amazing tense. And Paul uses the best tense to speak of the resurrection. It's not just a historical fact. It's true. It happened in history. But it's also something that every day that you live because he has been raised from the dead. You might say, in what way is Jesus' resurrection useful for me? Well, Paul specifies. Look at verse 20. He says, what is the greatest benefit of this resurrection for you and me? And he uses a beautiful picture, an illustration. He says, the first fruits. You see that word there? The first fruits. It's a picture that at first maybe you don't understand, but it's a picture that people that knew the Old Testament, the Jewish people, would go, oh yeah, I know what that is. And so let's uncover a little bit of what that means and then how it applies to the certainty that we can have in Jesus Christ. You can turn here if you want to, but if you want, you can just listen to it. But this idea of the first fruits comes primarily from an Old Testament idea in Leviticus chapter 23 and verses 10 through 11. And as the Israelites are celebrating redemption and the Passover, it so happened that Passover coincided with the barley harvest, the beginning of the harvest for Israel. Some of you might have mothers and fathers that are farmers. And you know that they would decide seasons not by summer or winter, but they would decide seasons by when the rice ripens. Or when the barley ripens. And so there was a particular time in Israel when the barley, which was their bread and their food, would ripen. And in recognition of that food ripening, it says in Leviticus 23 verses 10 and 11, speak to the sons of Israel that when you reap the harvest, don't eat it first. Don't bake bread for yourselves. Take the first fruits. That's where this term comes. And use a bunch of the first fruits, a sheaf of the first fruits, and bring it into the temple and wave it before God, before the sacrifice of God. And you're saying, what does this mean? I think this idea of waving something before God, in fact, the Old Testament even specifies that you burn it and you wave it so that the grain is roasting. I don't know if you've ever had roasted grain. I remember being on one of my friend's farm and he was roasting jawar for me, you know, where we make bakri from. And it was so tasty. So better than all those packets of wheat that you get in the market. And that aroma, it's basically an idea of a prayer of thanksgiving to God. A prayer recognizing that this harvest came from where? It came from the Father's hand. I may have planted, I may have put water in there, but nothing that I did really mattered. In the end, the only reason why those grains came out is because God is gracious and God is good. As you're thinking about Christ, even, the idea here is that God the Father and God the Spirit produced that grace in the resurrection. Even God the Son, this had nothing to do with us and our prayers and our longings. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is all grace given by him. But then there's another idea here. You know, when you wave something before God, in Israeli mindset, that's a prayer. And when you pray, as you're waving the first fruits, you're also saying that the future, the rest of the harvest, Lord, you can only produce it. And that's why we know that it will happen. I know that the first fruits of the harvest came from you, but I know that the rest of the harvest will not happen unless you do it. I can do all kinds of fertilizer, I can do all kinds of dancing and all that over my field, but nothing will happen in my field unless God does the rest of the harvest, you see? And the guarantee is not in me, the guarantee is in him. And as they waved that sheaf before the Lord, they were recognizing, just as you produce this first fruit, you will make the rest of my field burst with ripe grain. Jesus is the first fruits. Through that we recognize God is sovereign in his grace. But we also recognize that He is going to produce life in all of his people as the remainder of the harvest. Just as he began, he will finish. You see? If he began with his sovereign grace, he will end with his sovereign grace. It doesn't depend upon you, upon your prayers, upon your attendance in church. All those things are secondary. It depends only on him. That you will be raised from the grave like the thief on the cross, not because you did anything, but because he did everything. And that's our guarantee, isn't it? That's our certainty. Our certainty must be in him, not in us. He says the first fruits, he goes on to say, for who? The first fruits is a guarantee for who? Of those who have fallen asleep. Anyone, and this is so glorious, it should make you weep with joy. Anyone who has, the Bible doesn't even like to use the word died. Anyone who has fallen asleep. So I want to use the biblical language, because to say died is not to have faith in the resurrection. Whenever a believer dies, young or old, we must always use the biblical language. You have fallen asleep. Why? Because the first fruits has already happened. And Jesus is going to raise a harvest from all his people who have fallen asleep and make them live again just as he lived again. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, that's why it reminds us of this, right? 10 times in the New Testament, actually, the word sleep is used for believers to just emphasize in our hearts that, yes, as you look at the grave, and we've done this so many times as a congregation, and I don't want to make any of you cry because I know it hurts, but even through that hurt, you can see the power of Jesus, right? We cry, but with joy. It's an amazing balance, isn't it? This is what 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, again about those who are asleep. They're only sleeping. That you may not be overwhelmed with grief. Why? Because he has overcome that grave as the first fruits. The harvest has begun for his people. As do the rest who have no hope. Because of Jesus, we are certain that death is only sleep. Do you believe that? For your loved ones? You know, one of the things that is to be said at every graveside is this: for our loved ones who have fallen asleep in Christ, we cry. It's okay to cry. But we should also be jealous for them, because they're better off than us. Right? They're only asleep. We're still struggling. They're asleep. Why does the Bible call death sleep? I think we need to consider, why does the Bible say that death, this is an emphasis, right, for Paul, that if Christ is the first fruits, therefore death should not be used in Christian vocabulary anymore. We should not call it a burial service. We should call it a sleeping service. Because that's really true. And I know that pain is there. I know that grief is there, and that's appropriate. But I think through all those tears, brothers and sisters, you need to be remembering this reality of what Jesus has done. Why is death sleep for the risen, for those who are in the risen Lord? Let me just give you two reasons. First, because all those who are asleep, their body is the only thing that is sleeping, waiting for its fullness. But their spirits are at home. Did you realize that? We should be jealous for them. They're at home. We're not at home yet. What does Paul say in another passage? He says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body. Body goes to sleep. And immediately what? Present with the Lord. We miss those loved ones. But let me say this very gently and very carefully. They don't miss us too much. Because they've got Jesus. They've got Jesus. That's so much better than any love you can give them. They're at home. You're not at home. That's why it's called sleep. You know, and there should be, even through those tears, and it's okay. I say this 100 times. It's okay to cry. But I pray that God would support your tears with his joy. They're at home. Only their bodies are sleeping. I think that's why Jesus said to the thief on the cross, not in a million years, but today, you will be resting in paradise. That's where our loved ones are. Amen? Amen? I think another reason why death, because Jesus is the first fruits. Death is only sleep for all those that are in the risen Lord. Is secondly, because death is not permanent. It's not permanent. It's so passing. It's so temporary. And the greater future, can you imagine, even if you lived in this life, and this life is a struggle, and you struggle for 90 years, or if you struggle for 10 years, can you imagine, it doesn't matter how long you live, 110 years. Being with Jesus is how long, brothers and sisters? It's eternal, isn't it? Do you see why this is death, and our struggle in this life is so temporary? It has no permanent hold over us. The reality that He's produced for us forever and ever is so much more weightier. To be awake is, you know, we sleep for a few hours so that we can be awake. We struggle in this life just for a few minutes compared to the eternity of being awake with the Lord forever. That's why it's called sleep. You know, in the first century, the martyred Christians, you know, Christians were martyred a lot. And the Romans and the Greeks used to tease them because they had cremation practices. This is sad. And they used to take the ashes of these martyred Christians and scatter them all over Rome and Greece and laugh at their relatives and say, you believe in resurrection? Let's see if Jesus can pick up all those pieces from all these different places. You know what? It doesn't matter how far you're scattered. He is able, right? John chapter 6, verse 39. He says this: "This is the will of Him who sent me, that all He has given me, I will lose nothing." And sometimes we think this is just a spiritual verse, but it's a resurrection verse. Look at this. "I will lose nothing. I will lose no part of them. And I will raise them up on the last day." If you were thrown in the ocean, if you're eaten by worms, you know, forget about all those things. He will make your body awake in the best way possible. He will lose none of us. We will all be raised on the last day. This is a physical verse, isn't it? It's spiritual and physical. I always saw it as only a spiritual verse. "I will lose nothing. And I will raise each one of my people up on the last day." Brothers and sisters, does death scare you? Does death make you anxious? I think there's some normality in that. But I think in all of those so-called earthly realities that we see with our eyes, we need to live by faith that we have the first fruits of the risen Lord. He's broken the tomb. And one day there's going to be that sweet reunion with all our loved ones. And they're going to say, "Welcome home. Enjoy, not me, enjoy my Savior. Because He's better than all human relationships." Amen. Christ is the guarantee. Christ is the certainty of God's ability to rescue you from the clutches of death and make you live with Him forever. Well, not only do we have this guarantee that life is there for all His people, first in Christ is the first fruits. He's our certainty, right? He's our certainty. If God has done grace in Him, He will do grace in all His people. And we are the rest of the harvest. The first fruits of the harvest has been done. But not only is He our certainty, but if you look at verses 21 and 22, He's also our confidence. We have confidence in Christ in His provision of life. We have confidence in Christ in His provision of life. 21 and 22 are a very rich and theological passage that bring to us this idea that there are only two men through which men can be represented before God. And the first man who represents all humanity is who? Adam. The second man who represents all of humanity in faith is who? The last Adam. And his name is Jesus. And what we're going to see in this passage, I know it can be a little technical, but I just want to give you the overall summary, is we're going to see that whatever Adam failed in, Jesus got an A++ in. Adam provided for us this death and this curse that we're living under. If you're wondering why everything in this world is dying, the moment you are born, you're dying. Did you know that? We just don't see it. You're on your way to the grave. That's because we are born in Adam. But we have to be born again, right? But you can only be born again in the last Adam, you see? And he will reverse. He will provide everything that Adam took away from you. That's what we believe in a nutshell is the gospel. The gospel is to deny the first Adam and to run after in joy and in faith the last Adam, whose name is Jesus. This idea of representation is so central to the gospel, isn't it? In politics, in real life, we have representation all the time, don't we? When our politicians represent us in making rules and regulations or going to the United Nations, you don't have to go there. Why? Because you have a representative. I think actually those realities are borrowed from the Bible. Politics in terms of representation is just borrowing a theological redeeming reality that ultimately you can't get to heaven by your own bootstraps and by your own ideas and by your own faith. You have to be represented by a mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. And who's that? The man Christ Jesus. So in a nutshell, that's what this section is about, 21 and 22. And let's look at it. Firstly, what does Adam provide? Adam provides death. For since by a man came death. Now, who's he talking about there? When he uses the word man or anthropos, he's talking about fellow man, a man who represented us. Just think about this. If you think it's not fair that Adam should represent me, I want to go and I want to try that fruit of the tree and see whether I will succeed or fail. Right? Just think about this. Adam was the perfect man in the perfect place with perfect fellowship with God, and he failed. Do you think you could succeed? When Christ chooses a representative among us, he chooses a fellow man who was in the perfect situation. And what it shows us is no matter how much we try, we will never be able to come to God by ourselves. Through one man came death. That's why all men and women are born sinners, right? And the evidence of that is just have a baby. And you'll find out. Parents, right? You're like, where did they learn this naughty behavior from? It just came out of the womb, right? You don't have to teach them naughtiness. You have to teach them holiness. And that's an evidence of this theology. Through one man, being in Adam, being born in Adam, we're all innately cursed and sinners. And that's why we're all dying. We're all cursed. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Through one man, sin entered into the world. And the consequences of sin is what? Death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And the idea is in representation, in Adam. Representation. It's a spiritual representation. Who chose that representative? God the Father. You know, somebody has said this, I think it was R.C. Sproul, as a question. We need to think about this. Do we sin because we are sinners? Or are we sinners because we sin? Don't think about that too much. Your head might explode. And the answer is what? We're sinners, therefore we sin. We're sinners by nature, therefore we sin. It is not acts of sin that make us sinners. We're already sinners. When? In the mother's womb. And who's going to rescue us from that? It has to be a man. Just as it was a man that brought us into trouble, it has to be a man that rescues us. Look at the rest of the verse. If Adam provides death, then what does Jesus provide? By a man, the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45, later on we'll see. He's called the last Adam. Why? We don't need any more Adams after Jesus. Praise the Lord. His representation is successful. His representation is where Adam failed in a garden, Jesus succeeded in the wilderness, in poverty, in suffering, in the cross, in the worst of situations. You can't do what Jesus did. He's the strongest man that has lived, that is able to be righteous even in challenges. Adam was not able to be righteous in comfort. Jesus' righteousness is an undefeatable righteousness. You see that? So also by a man came the resurrection of the dead. That's this word, anastasis again. to be brought out of the grave and put into a new place, to be totally transformed, to be given eternal life that nobody can take away from you. That's what we have in Jesus. Romans chapter 5 verse 15 says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, what does it say? Abound, not just in a small way, abound to the many that are in him. Look at verse 22. Again, Paul is emphasizing this fact. For as in Adam, through our first mediator and representative, all die. Again, this is the idea of a continual present curse under death and its consequences. Your whole life is death. Did you know that? Because you're in Adam. It is physical death, but it's more than that. It's spiritual death. When you think about it, Adam was told in the Garden of Eden that in the day you eat of the fruit, you will die. How did he die right away? How long did he live? He lived for 900 plus years, right? But in all of that, did you know that when he actually physically died, he probably said, thank you, Lord, for taking me away from the miseries of this physical life, because every day is like death without holiness, without redemption. And I don't know if you have that sense in your life before Jesus Christ, you were just living a living death, getting nowhere with all the things that you're doing. It's only after he came into your life that he produced a sense of purpose, a sense of assurance. Look at what Paul says. So also, just as in Adam all die, so also what? In Christ, all will be made alive. And here he's talking about a future idea. He's saying we experience some of the life of Christ right now, but you haven't seen the fullness of all that Jesus is going to provide for his people in the future, in the risen life that he gives you. Sometime maybe you should read Revelation 20, 21, and 22 and just recognize that that's your destiny. That you are in Christ, yes, now, but you're in Christ forever. And every day you're going to be sitting under the tree of life, which is supplied from the river of life that comes from the Lamb of God. And you're going to be looking at his face, and his name is going to be upon your forehead, and he's going to sustain you. He's going to supply you personally in some individual way. I don't know how he does that, but he's amazing in his love for his people. The life that we are going to live in heaven as the risen people of Jesus is so amazing that I cannot see, you cannot hear all the things that God has prepared beforehand for those that walk in him. That's what Paul is saying. Are you in Christ? Are you in Adam? I think one of the first things that I need to ask you is, you're not in Christ just because your mom and dad are in Christ. You're not in Christ because you've been coming to Cornerstone for 6 years, you know? You're only in Christ if you recognize that you are a dying sinner from the day that you were born, and that you need to be rescued from that sin. And the only way in which you can be rescued from that sin is looking at him who was on that tree, who said, it is finished for you and me. It has to be a personal faith. God has no grandchildren or great-grandchildren, right? I come from a pastor's home, and I know that I was a wretch. I'm only here by the grace. In fact, sometimes it's harder for kids in Christian homes to get saved, isn't it? Because we think we're so righteous because everything in our house is Christian, right? Our cat, our dog, our car, our scooter, it's all Christian. And somehow that osmosis, it comes upon us. That's not Christianity. That's deception. The only way you can be a Christian is, are you in Christ? But for those of you that are in Christ, are you living like you're in Christ day after day? Do you come to church with a sense of saying, I want to give Jesus the highest priority, right? I want to come early. I want to prepare my heart. I want to open up the word. I want to take notes. You know why? Because Christ, for me to live is Christ. I am in Christ, and to die is gain. When the songs are being sung, are you singing in Christ, or are you singing You know, because that person next to you is like, you know, needing to hear your voice because you have such a beautiful voice. You need to forget that you're in church. You need to just forget about people around you. You need to be in Christ so that the songs come from almost being in heaven, right? Because you're in Christ. Are you in Christ in the way in which even you walk out of this place? Recognizing, I can do all things. I can do all things. I know there are many challenges in my life, but I can do all things because I am in Him and He is in me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen? Amen. This is what we have in our mediator. We have confidence in His provision of life. Paul wants us to be rich. And we're rich because Jesus is our guarantee. He's our guarantee. He's the first fruits. He's the guarantee. He's our Christ. He's our mediator that provides everything that we need day by day. He is the vine and we are the branches. Do you have that kind of Christian life that nothing can exhaust, that nothing can take away? The more trials you face, the stronger you become. That's a Christian that's in Christ, isn't it? You know you're in Christ when you're saying, I don't know how I'm doing this. Yeah, you don't. He's doing it. Paul goes on to say, not only does Jesus make your life a life of guarantee, a life of assurance, not a life of doubt. There are a lot of things you don't understand. There are a lot of questions you can't answer. But you know Him who has all the answers. Amen? Not only is your life a life of guarantee, but He goes on to say that Jesus is our benefit as the risen Lord because He governs the future of His people. Let's end with this. There's so much here. I hope I can get through it all. But He governs the future of His people. Look at verse 23. It's a power-packed verse. It says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ that is coming. When you look at that word order, it's talking about the fact that even when Christ will raise His people from the dead, He does it according to His decrees. He does it according to His commands. And that's why I say He's governing our lives. He's governing our lives even in terms of our future. Nothing in our life in terms of our past, when we were born, in terms of our present, even the fact that you're sitting in church here today, did you know that you didn't have an accident today by the grace of God because He governed your car, right? Or your scooter. We don't recognize this. We lay down and we awake because God governs our life. But we think about the past. We think about the present. What about the future? The resurrection. Is it just going to happen randomly? And if you look at this verse, it says even the resurrection for each one of you is going to happen according to His order. Our future is also not going to be an accident. Our future every day is going to flow out through the sovereign plan of God, right? That He individually has written each one of your names on His hand, and He knows the course of your life. That's why not only do you have unique fingerprints, but you have a unique life. Even that's an evidence that there's a sovereign God and a creator over us, isn't it? No one life is the same. Two twins can be born and they both have separate lives because God is so amazing in His care and in His sovereignty. Do you know this kind of God? Your life is not an accident. We've said this before at Cornerstone. It's an appointment, isn't it? Nothing's an accident. Well, how does He govern the future of His people? I think two things. Through His sovereign plan. Through His sovereign plan. Many people at this point in the text might be saying, why isn't Jesus resurrecting me right now? I'm fed up with this life, right? I don't want to commit suicide. Okay, that's wrong. But why don't you take me home, Lord? And the answer is given to us in verse 23. But each, every single one of you, in terms of your future, your life with Jesus and your resurrection, will be redeemed, will be resurrected. How? In His own order. That Greek word there is tagma. From where you get, you know, sometimes when I'm visiting different parts of India and I visit some of my friends in the military, you have different divisions and orders in the military, right? You have jawans, you know, like the lowest order. Then you have commanding officers. Then you have brigadiers. And each one of them is accountable to different groups, right? And this was literally the way in which tagma, this Greek word, was used. It's talking about military categories and divisions. And what this is saying is, in terms of different unique resurrections for each of God's people, individually and historically, Jesus is in charge of every single one of his people and how they will be resurrected according to his division, according to his decree. Don't worry about it. He has your future, not just your present, not just your past, in his hands. Now, let me talk about this interestingly in terms of his sovereign plan in the whole category of scripture. I was thinking about this, and for the first time, even I learned a few new things. Do you know that there is going to be a fivefold order of resurrection for different groups of people in the plan of Jesus Christ? Did you know that? Five different groups are going to be resurrected at five different times. I think this is just a hint of the fact of how Jesus holds the future in his hands. And I don't want to get too detailed on this. Maybe afterwards we can discuss this. But there are five different eras of resurrection. This is just a small hint of how the Bible teaches of how Jesus is in charge of the future, right? The future is in his hands. Did you know that the first group that is going to be resurrected is you and me? Praise the Lord for that. The church. When are we going to be resurrected? If we don't sleep right now and go into the presence of God, we're going to go into the presence of Jesus physically and spiritually. When? It's called the rapture, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself, our husband, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ will rise first. They're in his presence, but their bodies will be raised. And then verse 17, then we who are alive, we just go through an automatic transformation. I don't know what it's like. I'm freed from this perishable body. Viruses, diseases, sin, and I am resurrected. And that's the first stage of Jesus' order. We shall meet him in the clouds, in the air, and we shall always be, this is again marriage language, with the Lord. Personally, one-on-one. Why? Because no one can enter heaven who's not perfect and holy. He has to raise us first before we enter into heaven. So the first resurrection is the church. You may be saying, I know that. Well, let me give you four more. This is something, even for me, as I was thinking about it, it's amazing how specific God is. He's an organized God in terms of his order and his decrees. I think the second category is tribulation saints. You know, right after the tribulation and before the millennium. What about all those that died during the tribulation? The church is already raised with Jesus, right? You know there's going to be new believers in the tribulation that the gospel is preached to, and they will get saved and they will not have the mark of the beast on them. Who are those people? They're not the church. The church is already gone. They're the new tribulation saints. Jesus continues in his mercy to raise dead people and give them life during the tribulation. It's one of the mysterious purposes of the tribulation. But most of them are going to die. You know why? Because Satan and the beast are going to be ferocious. You think that there are persecuted governments right now? You haven't seen anything yet. And almost every single one that believes in Christ during the tribulation, martyred in brutal ways. Where are they going to go? What's going to happen to them? Revelation 24, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. This is the millennium, right? The 1,000 years. And the souls of those who had been, this is just one way in which people were martyred in the tribulation. The souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, they became believers in the tribulation and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, they came to life. That's the second order, you see. The church first. Secondly, tribulation saints. Did you know this? Now I think about 50% of the church knew this. Here's a third one. You know, it's getting more and more rare now in terms of obscure verses, but it definitely shows us a plan and an order in the resurrection. The resurrection doesn't happen randomly. Every single saint is raised according to Jesus' call and voice, you see, in their proper time, in their right order. Old Testament saints, what about all the saints that died in the Old Testament? When are they going to be raised? I think the same time as the tribulation saints. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. in the context it speaks, there will be a time of distress such as never occurred before, speaking of, again, tribulation. And then right after that, Daniel 12 verse 2, Daniel the prophet, who's worried for the future of his people, he's given this verse. He says, many of those who sleep, Old Testament saints, in the dust of the ground will be awakened by Jesus Christ to everlasting life. So I think there's a third group in the orders of the sovereign Jesus. See, he has power over life and death. Nobody can come to life unless he calls them. You see? Amazing love, amazing power, isn't it? Now let's talk about a fourth group. Millennium saints. This is pretty interesting. Did you know that the millennium is going to be populated by a mixed group of resurrected saints who are glorified and non-resurrected believers who are not glorified? It's a mysterious reality. Who are the resurrected saints? And at this point, some of you are scratching your head and saying, I didn't know this was so complicated. It's not complicated. It's organized, okay? God is a God of order. Who goes into the millennium, Revelation 20? Well, first the church, right? Who's already been given new bodies. But who else goes into the millennium? There are some unglorified saints that have earthly bodies. And those are the believers that weren't martyred, that were Israel, who was preached the gospel to. And also some Gentiles who listened to the two witnesses and the two prophets. You know, there were evangelistic meetings going on during the tribulation. And some people came to faith, right? And so there's a mixture. You know, at the end of the millennium, there's even a group of people that have children who rebel against God and start a war in Gog and Magog, and Jesus defeats them. Where did they come from? They're children of unglorified saints. You remember, God has no grandchildren. Some of them aren't believers, and they actually rebel against Jesus. So, did you know that people who are unglorified do die physically in the millennium? Where do we find this? Isaiah 65. This is where it's getting really interesting, isn't it? Isaiah 65 and verse 20 says, for those that are in the millennium, no longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. So you're a teenager if you're 100 years old. Because the millennium, somehow, there's no pollution, there's no death, there's no disease naturally. It just takes a long time to die. You're still in the prime of your life, 100 years old, right? But then it goes on to say, the youth will die at the age of 100, and one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought to be accursed. But they're going to die much later than we die, but they're going to die. So there's millennium saints who are raised. There's a final group of people who are raised, and this is powerful and this is even scary. Did you know that even unbelievers are going to be raised and given bodies? And even this is because of Jesus and his power, but not raised to life, but raised to hell. You know why hell is so devastating and scary? Because hell is to be living again in a place of torment and persecution. And in order to live again in hell and not be unconscious, you need to be raised from the dead. Did you know that there's a resurrection even for unbelievers? And that's the fifth group that is raised at the end of the millennium. They don't enjoy the millennium. They're just raised so that they can be thrown into the pit. Pray that nobody has this future, right? Preach the gospel so that nobody has this future. John chapter 5 verse 29. When those who are in tombs shall hear his voice, they shall come forth. Again, every resurrection is through the command and the order of the commanding officer, who is the first fruits, you see? They shall hear his voice, verse 29. And those who did good deeds shall be raised to the resurrection of life, but those who committed evil deeds shall be raised to, and it uses the same word, anastasis, to a resurrection of judgment. so that consciously there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in physical bodies that are given to them only so that they can experience pain forever and ever. That's why hell is so terrible. And we want to snatch as many as we can from the jaws of this resurrection. But what do we understand by all of this? All of history is in his hands. The past, the present, and the future. Some are called to wait, and some will go with the Lord right away. All of that is according to his perfect plan, according to his perfect will. Every aspect of your life, brothers and sisters, will happen according to the voice and the command and the order of the Savior. He's your Savior. Your life is not going to be random. Your life is going to be exactly from beginning to eternity in his hands. What an amazing assurance, right? We can live with confidence today, even though we don't know the future, because we know him who holds the future. You don't need to know the future, because you know how it ends, right? I always like to, when I'm reading a book, cheat and go to the ending, right? I don't want to read this book unless there's a good ending. And as you're looking at your life right now, you're like, I don't know how this is going to end. You do know how it's going to end. You don't know the process of struggle, okay? That's an adventure. But you know how it's going to end. It's going to end with, come into your rest. Well done, good and faithful servant. Be mine forever and ever. He governs your future. Live with that confidence. Not only can we live with the governing of Jesus' future over our lives through his sovereign plan, but we can also live with the governing of our lives through his strengthening promises. Look at his strengthening promises, right? Just quickly at the end, Christ the first fruits. Why does he mention this again? He mentions this again because he says that the guarantee, the evidence that we're going to be raised from the dead is what God has already done. There is no doubt that he can do what he has already done. Amen? And Christ's resurrection is the greater resurrection. Your resurrection is the smaller resurrection. If Christ is the first fruits, you bet the rest of the harvest is going to happen, right? But then he uses an interesting phrase. He says, after that, implying that we don't know how long, but there's going to be a period of time from the first fruits to when we will be raised. The church of Jesus Christ has been waiting now for how long? 2,024 years. And you're thinking, at one level, why is that? You know, if God rushed us into heaven, we wouldn't have as much faith as we do right now. Did you know that? His promises become sweeter because we've been waiting on them. If you give a kid a promise, like, I'm going to give you a cycle, and you give it to them, you know, the next minute, they're going to take that cycle, go out and break it and say, Dad, where's my next cycle, right? But if you give a kid a waiting period and you say, you know, son, if you get an A in your next mathematics exam, and you finish all, Dad, it's going to take another 6 months, Dad. Yeah, I know. Good things come to those who wait. And you make them go through a process of waiting. When you finally give them that cycle, he's going to oil it. He's going to take care of it, right? I think in a greater way, God wants to teach us, yeah, the promises are guaranteed, but you need to wait on them. I don't know how long you need to wait. Each one of us needs to be taught to wait in a different way. Some of us more than others. Maybe I need to wait another 1,000 years, you know? And some of you might learn faster, but the shepherd knows exactly how long to make each of his sheep to wait, right? So that his promises are sweeter. Isaiah 40:31, those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. Heaven will be so much sweeter because of waiting for the coming of the Lord. Amen? 2 Corinthians 4:16, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. Every trial is going to make heaven sweeter as you wait on the Lord. You remember Jesus teaching a parable about the persistent widow going before the Lord and saying, how long will you deliver us? That's how we are, right? And what was the point of that parable? He was teaching them through this parable that at all times they ought to pray and not grow weary and not lose heart. You know why God sends you struggle and waiting and trials? He wants you to learn how to wait on His promises. His promises become more deep. They become more sweet when we wait on them. But not only does He strengthen us through His promises by waiting on them, but He strengthens us through His promises by showing us His own patience, right? Not only are we waiting, but did you know that the Lord is also patient and He's waiting? He says this, He says at the end of verse 23, He says, Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's. The focus on the resurrection is all of us coming under Christ, right? As His possession, as His redeemed, as His bride. What is Jesus waiting for? He's waiting for a people that will constitute His bride from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Did you know that? That's why He's waiting. Why is Jesus not coming right now? There's still more tribes and nations and tongues that need to hear Christ. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Just a question for you. Are you bringing more people into this wonderful reality of believing in the risen Lord? Or are you just holding your light under a bushel? You know, in some ways, some of the responsibilities, even on our shoulders, the reason why Christ is not coming is He's saying, my people, there's more work to be done. I need more in my bride. My bride is not complete yet. One of the only reasons we're left here in Goa, we're left here on this earth, is why? There's more people in Goa that need to hear that Jesus is the risen Savior. Right? We have neighbors next to us and you're saying, well, you know, they're mean people. Those are the kinds of people Jesus needs to save, right? They're not our enemies. They're His enemies. That's the worst thing. I hope our heart is not just thinking of us and them, but it's thinking about how many more people that live around us need to be conquered and won by the risen Savior, right? That's what He's waiting for. And one day He's going to come, right? This is how it ends. At His coming, the emphasis of coming is His presence. Parousia. When Jesus comes, it's not just an event. It's that we will be in His presence and He will allow us to fellowship with Him forever and ever. You know what that means? Intimacy with Christ, no more sin. You know what that means? Intimacy with Christ, no more death. No more failing. Perfection forever and ever. Because as we see Him, we shall be like Him. Right? 1 John 3 verse 2. The resurrection should change our lives. Should change our thinking. Should change our view of death. J.I. Packer, who is an amazing Bible teacher and theologian, pastored and wrote books, Knowing God. Have you heard of Knowing God? He died 4 years ago in 2020 after preaching and teaching for 70 years. Amazing, isn't it? And at the end of his life, he said this. He said, I still feel renewed. He said, because the Word of God, my body is weak. I'm getting old. I don't like that. But he said, my spirit is feeling renewed. And as he was dying, he had a brain injury, some surgery. Half of his skull was crushed in. When you looked at him, he looked weird because it was like one half of his head was sunken in, you know. Even looking at him, it's like, ugh. And then his eyes started getting macular degeneration. He was a man who loved to write, who loved to read. For the last 4 years of his ministry, he couldn't even read because he was blind in both eyes. And somebody came to him and said, are you discouraged? He said, I can't be discouraged. And they asked him, what's the secret? And he said, many things. Ultimately, it's Jesus. But he said, one thing that I would commend for every Christian to do, which I do every day. He says, meditate for half an hour every day on the reality of heaven. and think about that this is not your home. This body, this broken body is not my home. My home is with Jesus. He says the essence of heaven as I conceive it, as it lies before me as my destination. And a few years later, he died and went there. He says is this. It's quite simply the joy of being with Jesus. The joy of being with Jesus. He is our treasure. He is our life. Brothers and sisters, root your faith in him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word and the reminder from your word of how rich we are because Jesus is our risen Savior. Help us, Lord, to not look at the world around us and get discouraged, to not look at our own lives and our efforts and get weary, but to look at you, who is our future, who is our hope, and who is our home. Give us the faith, Lord, to live even in the struggles of this life, knowing that the end is already determined by you, our risen Lord. And we give you all the praise and all the love and all the glory in your precious name. Amen.